Our text this morning is, again, a familiar passage of Scripture from Luke's Gospel. It is chapter 18. As always, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as we look together at the text. And you've heard me say it many times before, I encourage you to take notes, not because what I say is inspired in any way, but to give you something to think about, to meditate on, so that you might pray over and revisit the message in the course of the week. I hope you do that, not because it's me up here, but because it's God's Word. And what you hear on a Sunday, to let that permeate your soul then as you enter the new week. And so here is the text. As Luke introduces this parable, he explains the purpose of it before he relates the story that Jesus tells. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, why do you go to church? If I were to ask this morning, and you were to give me not the expected religious answer, but to honestly, why do you go to church, what would you say? Some of you I know, and I trust that vast majority of you, come to church for the right reason, or reasons. But there might be others of you, perhaps, who come to church for the wrong reasons. Well, here in our text, two men go to church, if you will. And amazingly, you notice they go to the same church, don't they? And even beyond that, they both go for the right reason. Notice verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. That's a good reason to go to church. So they both come for the right reason. Now, outwardly, they're very different people. One is a Pharisee, one is a tax collector. The one is highly respected, moral, upright, dependable, a wonderful, faithful church person. The Pharisee. And the other is a man who cheated his neighbors as a tax collector. They were notorious for doing that. Cheated his neighbors. He worked for a foreign, repressive government. He was regarded as an outcast by his neighbors. He was a traitor in their eyes. He was unclean, wanted nothing to do with him. But you know what? On the inside, both of them were exactly the same. Both of them sinners, but only one of them knew it. I've been a pastor now. I started in September of this year, my 36th year. And over those 36 years, well, 35 now into the 36th year, I've served five different congregations. And in each one, there have been, on a Sunday morning, both Pharisees and tax collectors in the congregation. So it is this morning. And the Pharisees, who are they? And I want to define them in a way that you might not think. They're people who care for their families. They're people who are active in church life. They are people who attend, people who give, people who serve when asked. They are wonderful people, good, moral, upstanding, religious people. Most congregations I've been in have been filled with those kinds of folks. But then there have been tax collectors. Sometimes people who have been from the other side of the track, so to speak. Sometimes it's a person who comes from a rough background. Sometimes it's a person who carries this great weight of guilt of something that has transpired in their past, something that they've done. They can't get past it. Sometimes it's somebody who over the years has not really been part of church life and church culture. Tax collectors, if you will. And so most churches, like ours, are filled with upstanding, moral people. And truth be told, we as pastors prefer Pharisees to tax collectors. But you know, because we don't do background checks, because we don't have a screening system in place, each congregation ends up with various tax collectors mixing in with the rest of us respectable Pharisees. And so here we are in church on a Sunday morning, and we say, you know, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to come to church on Sunday. But the irony of it is, and this is something Eugene Peterson points out, is whether you are a Pharisee or a tax collector, he says church is the very best place to go if you want to avoid God without anybody noticing. Is that true? Two men went to the temple to pray. Good reasons to go. And the setting of our text, the setting of the story is this. Every day at the temple in Jerusalem, there were always two services, every day. There was one at 9 in the morning, and there was one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the service always began at the high altar out in front of this magnificent temple building. Service began with the priests assigned for the day offering the very sacrifices on that altar, and the smoke would ascend unto the Lord as the various animals were sacrificed. Well, following the sacrifice, then it would be a time of prayer where whoever was assigned for the day would lead in corporate prayers. When the prayers were done, the Levites, the musicians for the day, would sound these magnificent silver trumpets. And there would be a great crashing of cymbals, and then the psalm assigned for the day, the assigned reading for the day from the book of Psalms, would be read. And when the psalm was finished, then a priest, and he only had a chance to do this once in his lifetime, it was a great honor, he would go up the steps into the temple and take part of the coals of the sacrifice, and he would offer incense in the holy place. If you remember in the temple, you've got this great veil between the main part of the room, the holy place, and then on the other side, the Holy of Holies. And in front of that veil, this little altar is not much higher than this, just a very small square altar about this high, would offer then incense on that altar. While that was being done, the people outside had a time for private prayer, and this is when our text takes place. And so you'd offer your private prayers for the several minutes while the priest was offering incense, and then when he came out, the service would continue and it would go on to its close. So at that designated moment of private prayer, you notice Jesus tells us about two that were offered. And the first one is a prayer by the Pharisee. You notice what the text says, the Pharisee standing by himself. Seemingly, though, he was close to the front, because you notice verse 13, the tax collector standing far off. So in the court where the worshipers were, he was standing by himself, but I envision him sort of front and center, sort of in the middle. There was a railing between where the congregation was and where the priests were. It's like an altar railing in a traditional church. You couldn't go past the railing. But he was probably right up to the railing as he offered this prayer that is recorded in our text. And you notice he stands by himself because he is a separated one. That's what the word Pharisee means, separatist, separated one. And so as he came to the temple to pray, he doesn't want to be contaminated by other people who aren't as religious or as righteous or as holy as he is. And so he stands, he makes sure he stands out and he stands alone, and he prays very likely aloud, as was the Jewish custom. When Jews would pray in Bible days, they would stand, they would raise their arms, and they would look up to the heavens, and they would offer their prayer. And so everybody would pray aloud. Those of us who have been in Kenya know how that works. Everybody prays aloud at one time. And so here he's praying aloud, probably making sure his voice is heard. And you look at the prayer that he offers, it really isn't a prayer, is it? You notice it begins with the word God. I guess that's a good place to start in prayer, isn't it? The tax collector, by the way, look at verse 13. His prayer begins with the word God also, but talk about different prayers. My, oh, my. So in a prayer, typical Jewish prayer of Jesus' day, there would be a confession of sin. Well, that isn't here. There would be a thanksgiving for blessings received. That isn't here. There would be lifting of requests for oneself or family or friend or country or whatever it might be. Those aren't here either. None of that is in this prayer. And you notice, if you're a Bible marker, the prayer is in verses 11 and 12. I have just circled the five times in two little sentences he uses the word I. Do you notice that in the prayer? It's I, five times in the prayer. So he glances God's way, God, but then he contemplates himself in what is, quote, his prayer. And so what is his prayer? It is really a celebration of his personal righteousness. It is a celebration of his extraordinary spirituality. You notice what is contained in the prayer. Notice, he doesn't steal. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? He doesn't run with a bad crowd. Well, that's a good thing. He's faithful to his wife. That's excellent. And so he enumerates the kinds of people he is not like. And then you notice he reminds God of his extraordinary righteousness. Here are the good things that I do. What are they? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. That's an incredible statement, because in the Old Testament, Jews were required to fast one day out of the year only. The Great Day of Atonement. That was it. So what he's saying is, I go way beyond that one time that the law requires. I fast over 100 times in a year. If the one is good, the 100 is much better. God, I fast twice a week. And he says, I give tithes of every last thing that comes into my possession. What kind of a prayer is this? His prayer is an attack on others, isn't it? When you get right down to it, that's really what this prayer is. And it's a prayer in which he loudly offers all kinds of unsolicited moral and ethical advice to all the unrighteous that are gathered around him. That's his prayer, if you can call it that. Well, what about the other person who was in the same congregation that day? You notice the tax collector. He stands by himself also, but for a very different reason. I'm not worthy to be close to anybody, is what he says to himself. He is overwhelmed by his sinfulness. So you notice several indicators of that. He stands apart from most of the congregation. If it were like our church here, he'd probably be sitting out in the lobby, because I don't want to even come into the main part of the sanctuary because of my sin and my guilt and the wrongdoing that is on my account. I'm not worthy to even come in the room. That was his sense. In fact, you notice when he prays, Jesus says he would not even lift up his eyes. Even lift up, because this is how you always pray. You always prayed with hands uplifted, face upturned to God. He won't do that because of his great sin. That to him would be arrogance to pray like that because of who he knows himself to be. And you notice here something more. He beats his breast. You have to understand that in the cultural context of 2,000 years ago, it was only women who beat their breasts in times of great sorrow. So if there were a funeral, for example, you can sometimes see it today if you watch a news clip from the Middle East, somebody's been killed, there's a funeral. The women in great sorrow and anguish and mourning, they will beat their chest as a sign of anguish and sorrow. But women did that, men didn't. But here this man is so overcome by great sorrow and by a sense of guilt, he is so distressed and overwhelmed by his sin that he stands apart. He doesn't dare lift up his eyes. He beats his chest in distress. And here is his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all. Well, what kind of prayer is that? That's the prayer God hears. That's the prayer God hears. What's significant about this word merciful, it's not the common New Testament word for mercy. So if Paul says grace, mercy, and peace, or you read about mercy many, many places in the New Testament, there's a common word that's used in every case, but not in this one. It's a different word. Here in our text, the word which is translated have mercy is literally God make an atonement for me, a sinner. That's what his prayer is. Wasn't that kind of what's happened? I mean, he's been at the service. He's seen the animals sacrificed on the altar. The blood has been shed. It has been sprinkled on the altar. He has heard the psalm being read for the day, the prayers, all of those things. Now the priest designated is offering the incense on the altar in the temple. When he comes out, he will announce that sin has been forgiven, and the Levitical choir will sing their choir anthem for the day, and then it'll be the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you, and then you go your way. So the service is coming to an end. All of that is there, but as he prays, in the midst of it all, the tax collector feels like that isn't enough. The lamb, the animals, sacrifice, and everything about this service. I am so great of a sinner, I need more than that. Oh God, make an atonement for somebody like me, is what his prayer is. And something else too about his statement. Our versions say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's actually in the Greek text the definite article, the. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Everybody else is a sinner, I'm sure they are, but I am the sinner. That is his attitude. That is his spirit. And so he cries out, oh God, make an atonement for the likes of me, is what his prayer is. And you know what? The good news is there is such an atonement. And it's not only for the tax collectors in our story, but all who are sinners, you and me. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, if you'd please turn over there. Because Hebrews chapter 2 is the only other place in the Bible where the same word is used as in our text. And I want you to see the only other place where this word translated, God be merciful, the only other place in the Bible where that verb is used. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to notice the glory of this passage. Let's start the reading in verse 14, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, children is you and me, us as human beings. All right? Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, this one who died on the cross came into the world as a human being like you and like I. All right, so we share in flesh and blood. He himself partook of the same things that through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What good news? This one who became one of us through his death on the cross, destroys the kingdom of darkness and delivers us from slavery. Darkness, death, and sin, and hell. There is deliverance for us through this one who became like us and laid down his life. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So if he came to redeem angels, he would have taken on angelic form. But the writer says he didn't. He didn't come to die on the cross for angels. He came to die on the cross for sinners like you, like me. All right. So, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Yet without sin, Hebrews says elsewhere. But he's like us in every conceivable way, the writer says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice himself. If you were to read back earlier or later in Hebrews, you would discover that to be so. All right, so he had to become like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And here's the verb, it's in the infinitive form, to make propitiation for, or to make atonement for. That's the word the tax collector uses in Luke. Oh God, make a propitiation for me, the sinner. Make an atonement for me, the sinner. And Hebrews says, good news, there is one. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The faithful priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to bring mercy, to make atonement for the sins of the people. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in Jesus Christ. That's where our righteousness is. That's where our hope is found. And all of this, of course, reflects the theology of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the story comes to an end. And how does Jesus sum it up? You notice Jesus' summation is in verse 14. He says, the tax collector returned to his home justified, and the Pharisee did not. And then he says in the end of verse 14, the one who exalts himself, the one who compares himself with others, the one who thinks he's so much better than everybody else, the one who rejoices in his personal achievement, that person God rejects. But he says, the one who humbles himself, the one who acknowledges his true condition, who acknowledges his need, who confesses his sin, that is the one whom God accepts. That's not the way the world works, is it? But that's the way the kingdom of God is. That's the gospel. And so what we discover in the story is God is not impressed with outward religion. But what he's concerned about is the heart. And so in this story that Jesus tells, in this parable, there are two men, there are two prayers, there are two sinners, and there are two destinies. One went home justified, the other didn't. So let me ask you this morning, just I want to ask you this in closing. In this parable, do you recognize yourself? And don't answer the question too quickly, because how very easy it is to look at a story like this and walk away from it thanking God that we're decent and humble folks rather than we're like the Pharisee. And I ask the question because we can sometimes be like the Sunday school teacher who taught this lesson to her class. And at the end of the class, after the story was over, she said to the children in her class, "Now, children, let's bow our heads and thank God we're not like that Pharisee." Isn't self-righteousness insidious? It is, isn't it? I ask the question because we can end up praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like one of those religious hypocrites, like this Pharisee in the text. I'm glad I'm not one of those who, you know, abides by all these man-made rules. I I'm better than that. Oh, pride, self-righteousness, it's in our hearts. So that's why I ask you the question, don't say too quickly, oh yeah, I'm the tax collector, I recognize I'm a sinner. Aren't we more like the Pharisee than we recognize? Aren't we more like the Pharisee than we recognize? And so we need to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How easy it is to judge others. How easy it is to look down on others. And so this morning, for all of us in this room, some of us Pharisees, some of us tax collectors, each of us needs the atonement of Jesus Christ. And when you receive it for yourself, when you by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ and welcome him into your heart and your life, whether you are a Pharisee or whether you are a tax collector, you can leave the service this morning and return to your home justified. Justified. May it be so for each one of us here today. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we read the story, and we don't really see ourselves in the Pharisee because we say, well, I'm not self-righteous. I'm better than that. I'm not like that. How easily pride and self-righteousness comes in by the back door. And so keep us near the cross, Lord. May the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His sacrifice, His mercies be what is precious to us. Lord, no matter how many years that each of us has been a Christian, we still need Jesus every day. We need the atoning blood every day. We need grace and mercy in full every day. And we thank you that through the Savior, through your inviting us into your family, through your call, through your mercies, we can leave today justified. It doesn't matter what has happened during this week. Maybe some things that we regret. Maybe a sins that just overtook us this week. When we can come into your presence and say, God, it hasn't been a good week. I have failed in many ways. Be merciful. Yes, God, to me, a sinner, we can walk out of here with a clean heart, clean conscience. And we can go home and start a new week, again, assured that we are justified through Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so give us joy in our salvation. And Lord, as we live our lives from day to day, may we not, as Luke says, look at others and treat others with contempt. The Lord, give us the eyes and the heart, Father, of Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.